I'd like to have you open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. We started looking at this last week, these first eight verses. And I mentioned this last week, that this is probably one of the most discussed, difficult, and divisive texts in all of Scripture, especially verses 4 through 6. People have performed all kinds of gymnastics explanations of this text. I was reading one commentary a couple of weeks ago about this, and the author said there are 10 interpretations of verses 4 through 6. And he went through all 10 of them. And we're not going to do that. We're just going to give you the right one and be done with it. No, we're going to get into it a little bit. It has confused a lot of people, and I've struggled with it for years. And hopefully we'll make some sense of it this morning. I've found some things that have helped me, and I want to go through this. And I think it makes a lot of this particular passage, when you look at it from a certain perspective, it makes a lot of sense. You understand what the author of Hebrews is saying and why he includes this in this text. And I'll tell you, it's not what most people think it's about. It's not about losing your salvation. It's not. I firmly believe, and we firmly believe at Grace Bible Church, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, you are saved forever and you are safe forever. You cannot lose your salvation. That does not give anybody license to sin, Romans chapter 6. But it does mean that the Bible tells us, well, we'll look at this in a while, but Jesus, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. If you can lose your salvation, what does that mean? If it's possible to lose your salvation, then it means nothing that he can save to the uttermost. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not might perform it, not possibly perform it. It says he will perform it. Read the first epistle of John and notice how many times John says that ye may know. These things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Not that you may think or that you may wonder about. You may know. And the Greek word know means know. With a good understanding, with a solid understanding, you are safe forever if you have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again the third day, if that is what you're trusting in to have a right relationship with God, you are saved. You are a born-again believer. Okay, that's the first message. We need to pray. And then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 6. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we have. We don't have to wonder about these things. We don't have to worry and fret about these things. We can know that we have eternal life. You've given us your word, and despite our feelings, despite our experiences, oftentimes we base our beliefs on those things rather than on your word. That is so dangerous and so deceptive. You have made certain promises, and certain sure promises. You will never leave us nor forsake us. You'll not abandon us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these promises. And as we look at this text this morning, help us to get a better understanding of this and what the author meant and how it should apply to us today. We commit to you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to begin reading at verse 1. And we talked about this part, the first three verses last week, so we're not going to do a lot with them. But he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. I mentioned this earlier. I have struggled with this text for years. This has not in the sense that I believe that it teaches you can lose your salvation, but I simply want to know, how can we understand it? And we who believe that salvation is eternal, that salvation is permanent, how do we understand this? Because it says that it seems to say it is possible for someone to lose his or her salvation. So how do we understand it? I want you to notice the danger described in the first part of verse 4 and then skip down to verse 6. He says, for it is impossible, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. They were in danger of committing a sin in which it is impossible to restore something. What could that be? If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Restoration can't take place. I mean, that's what he's saying. But the question is, from what are they in danger of falling? What is their position in which they are now and from which they might fall? And I struggled with that. How do you understand that? How do you make application of that? The term itself, if they shall fall away, the term itself simply means to fall away, to fall beside, to go astray, to miss something. Later it came to mean apostasy. And here is where everybody, and I mean almost, I shouldn't say everybody, almost everybody reads into the text something that isn't there. Okay? They mean, what they say here is it means forsaking Christianity. They're in danger of forsaking their confession of faith. And I'm saying that's exactly what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that. He's talking about them abandoning, he's talking about them leaving, them forsaking the walk of faith on which they are presently. What is the whole book of Hebrews? The whole book of Hebrews, I think, is a series of sermons that the author puts together to encourage people. Press on in the faith. Keep going on in the faith. You're going to face trials. You're going to face struggles. Keep going on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't go back to the old religion. Don't go back to the old ways. He's going to spell out some of the dangers in a little bit. He's identified. Look back at chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what he says about these people, of whom, that is, he's talking about Melchizedek, and he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood. Notice how he describes the hearers, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And the idea there is you have become dull of hearing. It hasn't always been this way. But now you're this way, and you can't understand what I'm trying to say, what I'm trying to teach you, because you're dull of hearing. In fact, in verse 13, he tells them they've become unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Why? Because they use milk and not the meat of the word. And remember, we talked about that. How important is milk? When a new Christian comes along, how important is the diet of milk? It's critically important. And it's because the person needs to grow. But there comes a time when a believer needs to stop eating only milk and start implementing the meat of the word. And he goes on and describes, here's the milk of the word in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Here's the milk of the word, the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of the matters of, remember we talked about this last week, salvation. We talked about the matter of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the matter of the doctrine of end times. Those are foundational. Those are foundational, rudimentary doctrines. And we need to build on those. We need to build. We need to use the meat to gain maturity. So in what sense can they not be? Notice in verse 4, it says, it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance if they shall fall away. In what sense can they not be renewed again to repentance? You know, here's the thing. I believe back in chapter 4, he has told us something about a very important incident that took place in the Exodus. And it took place at a location called Kadesh Barnea. Remember that? We talked about that? How they had come up out of Egypt. I want you to go back, and they came to Kadesh Barnea. Go back to Exodus and go back to chapter 3, and we're not going to go through all of Exodus, but we're going to touch on a few verses here because I want you to see something about these people. Here's a generation in chapter 2. Notice what it says. I want you to see this. Notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, it says, "It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." Now watch verse 24. It says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered" what? What did God remember? His covenant with whom? His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Where do you find that covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob? You find that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, in Genesis chapter 15, in Genesis chapter 16 or 17. Later, you find it made with Isaac and Jacob. God reaffirms this covenant with these two, with all three of these people. That's the covenant that God remembered. What had God told Abraham? That his descendants would go down into Egypt, and after 400 years, God would bring them up out of Egypt. So God remembers that covenant. God remembers that. It's not just a promise. It's a covenant that he made. It says, God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God was concerned about them because of their situation. So what happens? Go over to chapter 4 of Exodus and look at verse 31. Exodus 4:31. God sent Moses to deliver the people. And look what he said. Look what it says. And the people, what does that say? Believed. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, now watch what they do. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped. The people believed, and it resulted in their worship. Their worship of whom? Of God. You know what I conclude from this? These people were saved. These people knew the Lord. Keep that in mind. Go over to chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Exodus. Look at verses 21 and 22. As God leads them out, as they come out of Egypt, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And the Lord went before them." How? "By day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way." Who's leading them? Well, Moses. No, not exactly. It's a pillar of cloud. What is a pillar of cloud? It's God himself. God himself is leading the people. He leads them by day. He leads them by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of cloud by night from before the people. Chapter 14, look at verse 30. It says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel." Now this is when they crossed the Red Sea. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians." Now watch. "And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." You see that word, believe? What does that mean? It means they trusted in God. They had faith in God. They put their confidence in God. Why? Because he had redeemed them. These people were saved. You know, and we don't have time, but you could trace this. You can look in chapter 16, verses 4 through 35. You look over there, and you know they get into the wilderness, and what happens in verse 2? The whole congregation of Israel. Now, remember, these are redeemed people. Okay, they are saved. Look at verse 2. Look what it says they do. "The children of Israel murmured." They complained. There's a technical term for this. It's called whining. They whined. Not W-I-N-E-D, W-H-I-N-E-D. They whined. "Against whom?" Against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. "Would to God we had died. We're better off dead." Sounds like the introduction to Ecclesiastes. "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots." I mean, we had it so good there. Really? What did they do back in chapter 2? They prayed, "Deliver us, God. We have it. It's terrible here." And now they're saying, "We had it so wonderful there." I mean, make up your mind, right? So what does God do? He sends them manna, bread from heaven. He sends them heavenly food. Well, in chapter 17, you know, that does that satisfy them? Chapter 17? Look at verse 2. Or verse 1 says there's no water for the people to drink. What do the people do? It says in verse 2, the people bowed down and prayed to God. Is that what it says? They did chide. They chide with Moses. "Give us water that we may drink." "Why chide ye with me?" Moses says. "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" I mean, don't you see? It's not just, you're not just complaining against me, you're complaining against God. You're saying God isn't sufficient. Now, remember, these are saved people, okay? They complain. God gives them the rock. God also gave them water from the rock. Chapter 20, God gave them his words. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, he gave them 10 commandments. Chapter 21, 22, and 23, he gives them the covenant. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, you need to look at this because this is very important to grasp. Chapter 24, verse 1, he says, they came to Moses, God came to Moses, come up to the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Moses alone came near to the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people. And Moses has this conversation with God, and the covenant is established. The covenant is accepted by the people. The Mosaic Covenant. At that point, they accept this covenant. So they accept this relationship with God. And they go up to Kadesh Barnea. And while they're going up to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers, you go over to Numbers chapter 11, and you see that the Spirit of God descends upon the 70 elders. He gives them his Spirit in Numbers chapter 11. We don't have time to look at that. And they get to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 13. Remember this. What happens? They send 12 spies up to the land, up into Israel. And they go throughout the land for 40 days, and they collect all this wonderful, blessed material, and they bring it back. What a wonderful place this is going to be. Right? Is that what they say? Is that what they tell the people? 10 spies tell the people. It's impossible. We can't do it. We're going to die. I mean, it's pointless to even try. It's absolutely pointless. Except for two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb says, let us go up because God can conquer the land. God can use us to conquer the land. I want you to see the reaction of the people to the message that Joshua and Caleb give. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 10. All the congregation bade stone them. Who? Joshua and Caleb. Stone them with stones. Kill them. Kill them. Why? Because they trusted in God. We can't listen to them. Kill them. You know, that incident, when they said, kill Joshua and Caleb, it sealed the fate of over 2 million people. That day, that one moment sealed their fate, and they were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You know why? Because they refused to live by faith. They refused to trust God. They wanted to live by sight, not by faith. I mean, let me ask you something. If you face an overwhelming task, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust your sight, or are you going to trust the one who promised you, I will be with you, I will lead you? I mean, he led them up to Kadesh Barnea in a pillar of fire. Would you be impressed if you saw a pillar of fire by day and or a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day? Would you be impressed? If you saw water part in front of you and dry ground happen and you walked over on dry ground, would you be impressed? Would you? This is amazing to me. God rejected that generation from 20 years old and up from entering the promised land. What did they do? They fell away. And repentance was impossible. Because if you look at Numbers 14, it says, the people decided, you know, when Moses said, don't go up, the people decided, okay, we're going to go up. We repent. We've repented. We've changed our minds. We're going to go up. We're going to listen to God. God says, no, it's too late. You have crossed the line. I am sick and tired of you. Listen, I am sick and tired of you people rebelling against me. And I'm not going to put up with it anymore. I'm going to give this land to your children. They're going to enter the land. You're not. Your carcasses are going to die in the wilderness. And that's exactly what happened. They did not lose out on the fact that God had redeemed them, but neither did that generation receive the blessings of and the prosperity of the promised land. That generation faced judgment and devastation for 40 years. Can you imagine how many funerals every day they had? I was thinking about this morning. Let's say you're 21 years old at Kadesh Barnea. You might get all the way up to the end of Deuteronomy. But because you were part of that generation that rebelled against God, you lived for 40 years. You're 61 years old. You're thinking, well, maybe he's forgotten. Maybe it wasn't all that bad. Maybe you get up to the last day, just before they cross into the promised land, and you die because you rebelled. I believe that happened because they fell away. They apostatized. You know, and the author of Hebrews is making the same, he's drawing on this analogy from Kadesh Barnea. He's making the same point for them. But it's the same thing for any believer who contemplates and then follows through on a return to a previous life of unbelief. I mean, here, look, people, the Hebrew Christians were facing intense persecution, I believe. Renounce your faith in Christ and come back to Judaism. He's going to tell them in chapter 6, verse 6, he's going to tell them this has serious ramifications if you do that. Notice this, and here's why I think that he's talking about believers. In verse 4, he says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. I think that is describing what happens to believers. He describes them as believers. Notice he says they were once enlightened. Look over at chapter 10. Of Hebrews, chapter 10, the same phrase is used. Chapter 10, look at verse 32. He says this, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me. Well, that's chapter 11. The air conditioner didn't blow it over. I just turned it too far. Chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were what? Illumined, same word, enlightened. Ye endured a great fight, of afflictions. The same word. Who's he describing there in chapter 10? He's describing believers. He's describing believers in chapter 6. It's talking about, in both cases, it's talking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Let me ask you something. Remember in the Exodus, were those Israelites that came out of Egypt, were they enlightened by the pillar of fire? It's an analogy. He's drawing an analogy from the Old Testament. Day and night, these people experienced God. Notice the second thing here. He says, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. The word tasted is very important. It means to learn something by experience, to actually experience something, to fully experience something. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 9. It says this. Remember, we talked about this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That word taste is the exact same word over here in Hebrews chapter 6. So let me ask you, did Jesus really die? Or did Jesus merely experience a little bit of death? No. Jesus fully experienced what it is like for man to die. And these readers of the Hebrew, these readers in Hebrews, they had the same experience. They had the same experience of the heavenly gift. Remember back in Exodus, when the people complained about not having anything to eat, what did God give them? Manna? Remember we read about that? The heavenly gift. Jesus describes himself, we sang about this a little bit ago, Jesus describes himself as the bread of life in John chapter 6. Where did he come from? Or from where did he come? From heaven. He is the bread from heaven. What do you get when you receive the bread from heaven? Eternal life. Everlasting life. These people experienced this. Third, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Again, the word partakers means actual participation in something or with someone. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, he says this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." They actually participate, or they experience this. What he's talking about is the genuine experience of the Holy Spirit, a genuine salvation experience. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person today, when the Holy Spirit baptizes a person today into Christ, is that person saved permanently or temporarily? Permanently. You're saved forever by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Exodus, or not Exodus, remember in the Exodus in Numbers chapter 11, we didn't look at it, but I mentioned it. What happened to the 70 elders? The Holy Spirit came upon them to help them minister with Moses and Aaron for the people. And then the final thing is, he says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What does the word tasted mean? To fully experience. To fully experience in a real, tangible way. Remember back in chapter 2, he talks about these readers who had received the word spoken by Christ and the apostles, and they witnessed the signs and wonders and miracles that the apostles did. It's similar to what happened in Exodus. Remember, how did God authenticate Moses' ministry as his spokesman? The 10 plagues? The signs and wonders that Moses did were not done simply to impress Pharaoh or impress the people. They were done to put God's stamp of approval on his spokesman, which was Moses. They were a badge of Moses' authentic ministry for God. So I think the author here is making it clear, these are not merely professing believers, they are possessing believers. They genuinely possess the faith that saves. They are real believers, and they're not in danger of falling away from the faith. They're in danger of falling away from living a life of faith, and there is a difference. There is a difference. They're not in danger of losing their salvation, but they're in danger of losing blessing just like the Israelites did when they went, when they came out of Egypt and they got to Kadesh Barnea and they said, we can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. Let me ask you something. Who got the blessing? Who got the blessing? There were two spies that did get the blessing. Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because they lived a life of faith. They believed God. They trusted God. Well, see here, he's not talking, this is talking about genuine believers. So it's possible, is it possible that they might lose their salvation? No, it's not. The point he's trying to press on us, on us and on them, is to mature in the faith. And how do you mature in the faith? When things are easy, when everything's going great, when life is just, you can kick back on a hammock on a hot summer afternoon in the shade with a tall, cool glass of lemon. I'm getting thirsty. You can just, it's, life is easy, and that's the time to grow. No. The time to grow is when times are tough. Look with me at 2 Peter. We talked about this a few months ago. 2 Peter chapter 1. Remember, Peter is also writing to believing Israelites. Okay? Peter, listen to what Peter says. In verse 3, he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, notice what he says. Notice that he says they're promises. You know what that means? That they don't actually possess these yet. But they are as real as anything we can experience now. That by these ye may be, watch this, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ. These people have it easy. These people have it. Were they, as the hymn writer put it, must I be carried through the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, we develop maturity in times of great difficulty. Well, what's the danger of going back? I mean, is it really that big a deal? Is it all that important? Just very quickly, the last part of verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. In other words, they re-crucify Christ. You know what? That is impossible. You cannot do that. But the idea of reducing the death of Christ to the level of what he's saying here, it is when he says, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, the idea is this, that they make the death of Christ the death of a common criminal. Did Christ die a common criminal? We've said this for years here at this church. He was our substitute. He is the propitiation. He is the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. This is not a light matter. I mean, this is deadly serious. What these people were in danger of doing. I mean, listen again. They re-crucify Christ. It says they re-crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. In other words, if they return, they were contemplating returning to a system, a religious system that sacrificed bulls and goats. And they're saying, the death of Christ is not as valuable as those. It's not. They crucify themselves afresh. They make the death of Christ null and void. And it says they put him to an open shame. Notice the last part of verse 6. They put him to an open shame. They make a mockery of the death of Christ. I don't know about you, but when I contemplate that, that's really, really devastating. They're declaring, not vocally, but by their actions, that the Levitical system is superior to the work of Christ. And what has he been saying about the Levitical system? It's inferior to Christ. It's not as valuable. Don't go back. And then he gives two illustrations in verses 7 and 8. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Here's the positive. I mean, he's using an illustration of the whole earth, and the whole earth is covered with herbs. What do herbs need? They need rain. And so the rain comes, and what happens to the herbs? The herbs grow, and who benefits from the herbs? Well, the people who mined the herbs, the people who worked in the gardens, in the fields. And it was a blessing to them. But look at verse 8. That which beareth thorns and briars. You like thorns and briars? What do you make with thorns and briars? I like to go for walks with a dog. Once in a while, I'll keep an eye on her, because sometimes she'll get off in the grass and in the weeds and stuff. And so we're walking along, and all of a sudden, I'll notice. I cannot imagine taking her hunting for pheasant or anything. All of a sudden, she'll be walking on three legs. She'll be holding up one, and I'll look, and there's a little thorn, and it's just barely stuck in her paw. And she's in pain and agony. The thorns. What good are thorns? When you get a thorn in your hand or a thorn in your foot, it's painful. That's the curse. That's part of the curse. What happened to Genesis 3? You know, in Genesis 3, there were no, or in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, there were no thorns and briars on God's earth. In Genesis 3, the thorns and briars come. And the thorns and briars come as a result of man's sin. In other words, this whole passage is simply speaking of the forfeiting of earthly blessings to experience temporal discipline because they simply refuse to live by faith. Folks, we've got to live by faith today. We've got to. We can't surrender that. It's absolutely incumbent upon us to live by faith, to see the big picture. I mean, when he talks about in verse 6, in verse 5, when he says they have experienced the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. You know, this world, you realize this world is not all that there is. There is coming a better world. It is going to make this world pale in comparison. You and I ought to long for that time. We ought to not get caught up in the here and now, but people do. That's not living by faith. No matter how bad the pressures come to get us to succumb, we must press on in our journey. Going back is not an option. You know, we won't lose our salvation. We won't. We can't. If we truly believe. But folks, we will lose out on rewards now and in the future. Is that a risk you're willing to take? Is it? I think we need to think a lot more seriously about what it means to live by faith. This whole letter, I mean, honestly, this whole letter is written to encourage people. Keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. Don't get distressed. Don't get distraught. Don't get discouraged. Don't get disgruntled. Don't be dissuaded from living by faith. We walk, but Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. The author of Hebrews is going to talk about this in chapter 11, what it means to walk by faith, and give us example after example after example of people who went, who lived by faith. By faith alone. Do you trust God? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the wonderful admonition from it. And I pray that you would help us to get a better grasp of this, what it means to live by faith, and what we surrender when we refuse to live by faith, to fully trust you. Lord, don't let us fall back. Don't let us become like the Israelites of old. We were saved by faith, and we are to live by faith. Not of ourselves. It's not. It's for you and for your glory. Thank you now for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.